Well, let's open our Bibles again this morning to Luke 24. We are so very close to wrapping up this 3.5 year study of this gospel. It's true. I looked it up. We started on December 1st, 2010, if you can believe that. We've been at it a while. So I promise after Luke, we'll do something shorter, maybe like Philemon or Jude or something. But we have come to the climax, the glorious ending to the greatest story ever told. And so we don't want to hurry up at this point. This final chapter is the point, and we don't want to miss any of it. In Luke 24, Jesus has risen. The women who came with the spices and the perfumes to anoint the body were shocked to find the tomb empty. The body of Jesus wasn't there. They were even more shocked by the appearance and explanation of angels who reported, "He is not here, he has risen, just as he said." And so they have now reported that to the disciples who didn't believe it. Peter and John ran to check it out for themselves and found it just as they said. Peter even saw the linen wrappings lying there still as if the body had just come right up out of them. But they don't know what to make of it. Mary Magdalene, according to John chapter 20, has seen him. She alone, up to this point, has seen the risen Lord. All the other disciples have scattered. They've gone back to their homes. And then Luke records for us, and only Luke, this appearance of Jesus to two disciples on their way home, on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas was one of them. The other is not named. Cleopas is a shortened form of Cleopatras. So it's not to be confused with the Clopas of John 19:25, the husband of Mary. But these are two disciples, not of the 11. Just two men, two obscure followers of Jesus, otherwise completely unknown to us apart from this incident. And on this historic day, Jesus appears to them. And he does something very remarkable. He preaches to an audience of two the greatest sermon never recorded. Verse 27 really is the summary of it. "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And would you not love to have been a fly on the robe of Cleopas that day and to have heard Jesus explain the scriptures, to hear him go through the entire Old Testament and without allegorizing, without turning everything into a type, without misinterpreting it, giving the proper and clear interpretation of various texts and themes, showing how they all pointed to him. I don't believe in reincarnation, so I know I wasn't there as a fly on the robe of Cleopas. But I do think that I can give you some idea today of what he might have said to them. Because Luke tells us what he said to them, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That was an orderly, systematic Bible study. As he just took them through texts and themes and books in the Old Testament to show how they referred to and related to him. Starting with Moses. Sure. That's how the Old Testament begins, isn't it? With the books of Moses. And so here you have, again, Jesus' affirmation of Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the Torah. He began at the beginning with the books of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, even though you can pay good money to go to a Christian college where they will try to tell you otherwise. Jesus understood that Moses wrote those books. And then with all the prophets, he continued. And that sort of gives you the overview, the basic breakdown of the entire Hebrew Old Testament, the law and the prophets. That's how they categorized it. You have the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, and then all the rest are prophets, former prophets and latter prophets. Or, if you want, look at verse 44. You can also categorize the Old Testament as the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So there's a threefold way to describe the Old Testament. And still today, that's how the Jews would think of the Hebrew Scriptures. Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the law and the prophets and the writings. And so Jesus covered the entire Old Testament in 7 miles. And I want us to try to reproduce his sermon. First of all, the need for it. The need for it. Why did they need this exposition of Scripture? Well, it is because they did not understand the Scriptures. Notice verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" They didn't understand. What did they not understand? They didn't understand how the suffering of Christ fit in with the redemptive plan of God. Imagine that. I mean, that seems pretty basic, doesn't it? How could they miss that? How could they miss the necessity of atonement for sin? How could they miss the suffering servant motif in Isaiah? What did they think all the Old Testament sacrifices were about? Surely there wasn't a question about the concept of a substitute or a scapegoat or a kinsman redeemer or a Passover lamb. How could they read all of that and not know that an ultimate son of Adam, an ultimate seed of Abraham, an ultimate descendant of David must come and ransom captive Israel? So he rebukes them. "O foolish men." Anoitoi, not wise, without understanding. "And slow of heart." Bratis is the word there. Dull. Slow. Yes, that's where my name comes from. Bratis. I am that. I am slow. In fact, when I was a kid, I was so slow, my dad had him put up a sign in our street, "Slow, children at play." But notice the problem here. The problem was not with the Scripture. Jesus doesn't show any sympathy to them. He doesn't say, "Yeah, I know you didn't understand the Old Testament." Nobody does. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Yeah, it's all right. Don't blame yourself. Nobody gets the Old Testament." He doesn't say, "I see how you could have missed it. The Old Testament is so unclear." No, he blames them. He puts the responsibility on them. "The Old Testament was clear. You missed it. Foolish, ignorant, unwise, slow, dull men." And the problem was not that they didn't have the Scripture. The problem was not that they didn't study the Scripture. The problem was not that they didn't have the right view of the Scripture as the inerrant Word of God. The problem was they didn't believe it, right? They didn't believe the Scripture. Like most people today, they accepted the parts they wanted to accept, and they didn't believe all that the prophets have spoken. So there was a selective acceptance. And the parts they missed were which parts? All those parts having to do with suffering, the suffering of the Messiah. That's what they could not understand. That's what they could not fit into their messianic theology, is how does suffering, how does death, how does a crucified Messiah deliver us? What good is a dead king? So they could not fathom that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and thus to enter into his glory. So Jesus gave them the greatest sermon never recorded. Look at the content of it. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and from all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, let me just say a footnote at that point. That does not mean that he showed them how to find Jesus in every text of the Old Testament. He did not teach them some new hermeneutical principle for getting a meaning out of a text that isn't there. In seminary, I took a course where we read a bunch of books on this. Many of our Reformed brethren insist that when we preach the Old Testament, we must always get to Christ. In fact, they would say we must make a beeline from whatever text, make a beeline to the cross. That's sort of their standard Christocentric hermeneutic, Christo-exclusivist hermeneutic almost. That Christ is there, and if you aren't getting to that, if you aren't preaching that, you're missing the whole point. You might as well be a Pharisee, because you're missing the point of the... I don't think that... I think that goes beyond probably what Jesus did here. He simply took the key texts and the key concepts in the Old Testament and explained how, in their normal grammatical, historical sense, they pointed to him. You say, like what? What kinds of passages? What kinds of themes? Well, let me just give you a survey of some of the things that Jesus might have talked about on that journey. He may have started in Genesis 3:15 and told them, "Do you not know that I am the seed? I am the wounded seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head." From Genesis 3, he might have said, "I am the true and only covering for the sinner's guilt," pictured in the covering of the skins God provided at the price of the death of an innocent substitute when he covered Adam and Eve after their sin. He might have gone to chapter 4 of Genesis and said, "The one sacrifice God will accept in the way he accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's is me." That is a picture of me, the acceptable sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. Probably he went to Genesis 6 through 8 and talked about the flood and just made the same connection that Peter later makes, right? That Jesus is the true ark of safety into which sinners pass through the wrath, through the waters of divine judgment. He probably went to Genesis 8:20 and following and described the altar built there by Noah and the sacrifice offered there and said the sacrifice offered after the judgment against the world is a picture of my sacrifice. Genesis 22, I'm sure, was a part of his explanation as he retold the story of Abraham offering Isaac and Isaac there being offered as a sacrifice on the altar, a willing sacrifice. And how, in a sense, that would have been a picture of Christ willingly laying down his life. But then a ram caught in a thicket was used in Isaac's place, which would be the true picture of Christ, the substitute. And I'm sure Abraham's words would ring in their ears. God will provide himself a sacrifice. I'm sure he must have gone to Exodus chapter 12 and said, "Don't you remember the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb had to be without blemish, without spot. And if his blood was shed and splattered on the doorposts and the side beams, the angel of death would pass over that house. I am the true Passover lamb who protects the sinner from divine judgment. But my blood had to be shed to do that." I think he probably went to Exodus 16, which is the story of God providing manna, and just talked about how he was the true manna from heaven, exactly what he had said in John chapter 6. I think he went into Leviticus, still in the writings of Moses, but in Leviticus, the first seven chapters that lay out all of those offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And I think he probably showed how he is the fulfillment of each of those offerings. Something that the writer of Hebrews kind of does as well. I think in the books of Moses, every reference to the Day of Atonement pictured him, and he would have made that clear and picked select passages and talked about that he was the only sacrifice that could fully atone for sin. And not only was he the sacrifice on the altar, but he was the scapegoat as well that took away sin. I think he probably went to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 and talked about himself as the true rock to be smitten once in death to release the water of life. I think he must have stopped in Deuteronomy 18:15 and said, "I am the prophet like unto Moses who is to come." He probably went to Deuteronomy 21 and following and said, "I am the one hanged on a tree, cursed by God, and taken down and buried before sundown," like it says there. Going beyond that into the Psalms, I'm sure he mentioned Psalm 22, which he quoted on from the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then all the other details that are listed there in that psalm. He will be a reproach. He will be sneered at. His bones will be out of joint. His strength will be gone. His hands and feet will be pierced. His clothes will be divided up by lots as he dies. All of those details in Psalm 22. And then perhaps he took the two of them to Psalm 69:21 and reminded them of Messiah's cry of thirst. Now he was given vinegar to drink as he hung there on the cross. Maybe he went on to Psalm 40, verse 7. And of course, they're not carrying a Bible there. He's not mentioning these references. He's just talking about these passages, which they would have known from what they had heard taught through the years. He would just mention these passages and explain them. Psalm 40, verse 7, which says, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." A text which the writer of Hebrews says applies to Messiah. Perhaps he went to Isaiah 50 and verse 6 and said, "I am the one who gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard and covered his face with spit." Probably went on to Zechariah 12:10, where Zechariah had said one day Israel would look on him whom they had pierced. How they were the ones who really did the piercing, even though it was Rome who carried out the execution. And then I think without question, and you probably would immediately think of this passage as well, he took them to Isaiah, right? Isaiah 52 and 53. The text about the suffering servant. In fact, let's go to there. Just turn to Isaiah 52 and 53 is the part that's very familiar to us, where that messianic title is used, "Behold, my servant." And then the description in chapter 53 of his suffering. We read that, and that seems all very clear to us, right? How could they miss that? How did they not understand that my servant would be the Messiah, would be Christ? And the reason is because they interpreted my servant to be the nation of Israel. Where'd they get that from? Well, chapter 41, verse 8, it says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." They took that to mean the nation of Israel, collectively. Chapter 42, verse 1, it appears again, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now all of a sudden it has the flavor of being an individual, right? "He will not cry out or raise his voice," and so on. "A bruised reed he will not break." But again, they still took that to be a reference to the nation of Israel as a whole. Then in chapter 44, verse 1 says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." So the reason they don't see in Isaiah 53 or 52:13 and following a reference particularly to the Messiah is because they had interpreted that to refer to them collectively as a nation. And so I'm sure Jesus had to explain that to them. That, yes, in a sense, it referred to Israel as a nation, but it also referred to a man who would be the representative of the nation of Israel. And that's the flavor it takes on in 52:13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man," and so on. So he begins to distinguish the "my servant" being the people of Israel to "my servant" being a person of Israel, the Messiah. And in chapter 53, goes through all the details of what he would endure as the representative for Israel, as the substitute for Israel, and as the substitute for all sinners. Verse 2, "He had no stateliness, no form or majesty that we should look upon him. His appearance would not attract us to him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Despised, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. He's stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him." This is a picture of Messiah, the substitute. It's unmistakable, isn't it? My servant, the servant of Jehovah, is the Messiah, one man, one Israelite, the true Israelite. He would come and he would be the final sacrifice, and the Lord would cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. At the end of the chapter, "He will bear the sin of many, intercede for the transgressors." See, that would be his role as my servant, to die as the final sacrifice and substitute. So the Old Testament is very clear on that, right? It's replete with references to the Messiah's suffering. And great detail is laid out about what all of that would involve. Jesus may have taken them further as they walked. He may have taken them to Zechariah 9:9 and mentioned the reference there about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which he had done. He may have reminded him of Psalm 69:4, that the Messiah would be hated without a cause. Or Psalm 41:9, where the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Or he may have reminded them of Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah also had said that the money would be thrown on the temple floor and would be picked up and then used to buy a potter's field. Every one of those details came to pass. He may have reminded them that Isaiah 53:7 said he would not open his mouth to defend himself. Or Isaiah 53:12, he would be included with criminals in his death. And he was, one on each side of him. And how he was supposed to be buried as a criminal, in a criminal grave, a mass burial, like all crucified criminals would be. But Isaiah 53:12 said he would be with the rich in his death. And he was, because Joseph of Arimathea put him in his tomb. Surely he would have reminded them, since it was Passover, that he was the final Passover lamb who died on the day of, at the time when, Passover lambs were being slaughtered. probably reminded them of Psalm 16, where that promise is given, thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption, but will show him the path of life. The promise there that he wouldn't be in the grave long enough to decay, but would be raised. So in 7 miles, yeah, he could have easily covered all of that, right? Easily. And much, much more. The question is, how could they have so easily missed all of that? In their years and years and years of studying the Old Testament, years and years and years of sitting in Sabbath school, in the synagogue, and hearing the rabbis and the priests teach these passages, how could they have missed? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That was always the plan, always in the redemptive plan of God. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to that, anticipated that, predicted that, prophesied that, prefigured that. How had they missed it? They had missed it because they wanted to miss it. They got all of the glory part. They got all of the triumph part. They got all of the king reigning and ruling and destroying our enemies part. They got the part they wanted to get. And you know what all that says to me? It says to me a couple of things. One, there's nothing more precious and nothing more critical than a right understanding of Scripture. Right? I mean, there's nothing more vital to God's people than that, a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. What good is the Bible if we don't understand it? Or if we misunderstand it? So the greatest treasures to us are those people and or those resources that help us understand the Scripture. But this also says to me, we need to be very, very careful. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of the very same thing they were doing. Selective hearing. Selective hearing. We may not pick and choose which parts of Scripture we like and believe and accept, and which parts we don't, and then just neglect them and ignore them because they don't make sense to us or they don't fit with our preconceived idea of who God is and what He's supposed to be doing. Nothing more dangerous, frankly, than a partial understanding of Scripture. Do you understand that? Every cult has a partial understanding of Scripture. Very dangerous thing. So we need to continually submit our lives and our theology to the authority of Scripture, properly explained, and as we hear the Word explained, to humbly receive that Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. So Jesus rebukes their unbelief and their ignorance, but then He very graciously explained to them how all those passages pointed to Him and His suffering. What a sermon it must have been. Jesus, the greatest Bible expositor of all time and the greatest sermon never recorded. Notice, thirdly, the results of it. What happened after this? What were the results of this great exposition of Scripture? Well, notice verse 29. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go on farther. He wasn't going to stop. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. What does that tell you? Oh, they were very sensitive to show hospitality. No, that's not about hospitality. They wanted more of this, right? The hospitality part is a minor aspect of it. He was going to go further, which would have naturally led them to assume that he had a place to go. So it wasn't like here was a stranger, you know, needing hospitality. They assumed he had a place of lodging. But they urged him to stay with them, stay with us, because they want more of this. And so he stayed with them. And they still don't know who he is yet. Verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. They shared a little meal together, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? See, they don't even know who he is while he's teaching them on the road. All they know is their hearts were on fire because he was explaining the scriptures to them. And they were just overwhelmed by that. They were just full of joy. There was an exhilaration with that. All of a sudden, lights were coming on and they were getting it. And they wanted more of this. Stay with us. Give us more of this. And then they figured out who he was. So it wasn't the person they were with. It was the understanding of Scripture that ignited them and excited them. And you've experienced that, right? I mean, something in Scripture comes alive to you. Maybe somebody explains it and the light comes on and you get it and your heart is filled with joy at the understanding of divine truth and you feel like your chest would just explode, right? There's that sense of exhilaration and liberation. It's empowering. It's transforming. And that is the result of understanding the Scripture. It really wasn't even because they were in the presence of Jesus, because they didn't know they were. It was the understanding of Scripture. Verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with. This lets us know these two weren't part of the 11, because they gathered with the 11 and reported all these things to them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. So now they get it, see? Now it all makes sense, and now they know the Lord really has risen. All of this that we've gone through, and all of this this high and this low, and this now awakening to the truth of what's happened, they get it. They get it. The Lord has risen. And so, verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them and the breaking of the bread. And then verse 36, while they were telling these things, Jesus appeared again with all of the disciples present, all the apostles present, minus Thomas. We know he wasn't here on this occasion because it's the next week when he sees Jesus and... So he's not present, but all the rest of them are there, and Jesus reveals himself to them. He even eats some food to prove to them that he's not a ghost. He's not some apparition or spirit. Are we seeing things? No, watch. I can eat fish. See? And you don't see it in my belly. I have flesh and bones, a body. I'm not a ghost. I'm real. And what did he do? He spent that evening going through the whole Old Testament again with all of them present, same material. And then verse 45, what does it say? Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Wow. Now they get it, see? What a day that must have been. All the emotion that they've gone through, and now to have this happen, Jesus comes and he expounds the Scripture to them and they get it. He opens their minds to understand it. Not only that Jesus is alive, that he rose, but now that all the Old Testament Scripture makes sense. They understand now how all of this fits. Now they understand the Scriptures. Listen, that was the turning point. You understand that? This was the turning point. This was the catalyst that launched this ragtag team of simple fishermen into a missionary force. This was the turning point. Now they're ready, verse 48, to be my witnesses. Verse 49, to receive the promise of the Spirit. And then in the power of the Spirit, go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sin to all the nations. So here's the point. Listen, when you don't understand the Scriptures, you have no hope, you have no joy, you have no boldness, you have no ministry. When you understand the Scriptures, everything changes. And this was the turning point. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So the greatest sermon never recorded, and it changed the world. It launched the ministry of the apostles. It laid the foundation for the church. And what a day. What a day that was. What a thrill it would have been to be there and to be a part of all of that. Let me close with this exhortation, this application, if I may. What we have to see, I think, from this is how vital it is for people to properly understand the Scripture. Do you understand that? That is the issue here. That is what's happening here. Their world had fallen apart because they didn't understand the Scriptures. Jesus put their world right side up again by explaining the Scriptures so they understood. When their minds were opened to understand the Scriptures, their hearts burned within them, and that set them on fire to preach the gospel of the risen Christ to the ends of the earth. Now they understood, and now they could go in that knowledge and be bold and fearless and even give their lives in the proclamation of that truth they now understood. Now they knew what to do, see? Now they knew what to say. They knew what to preach. They knew what their ministry was about. They knew what they were to do as apostles. And as soon as the Spirit came in Acts 2, what did they do? They turned the world upside down with their what? Their teaching. And what were they teaching? They were teaching just exactly what Jesus had taught them. A Christological understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you read the book of Acts, and that's exactly what they're doing. Once they understood the Scripture, they were equipped to teach the Scripture. And they did, starting from Jerusalem and unto the remotest part of the earth. So here's the application to us. The greatest gift that you can give someone, apart from the Word of God itself, is an understanding of the Word of God. That is the greatest contribution any human being can make to another human being. Help them understand the Scriptures. That's it. That's all we have. Do you understand? That is our ministry. That is all we can do. That is the best we can do. So the question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you helping someone understand the Scriptures? That is our ministry. That is our ministry as believers. That is our ministry as a church. That is all we have to offer, isn't it? That is our product. That is what we have to give to the world, to the people around us. So who are you giving that to? Who are you helping to understand the Scripture? Who are you teaching? Who are you discipling? What is your ministry if not that? The most profound thing we have to offer is the understanding of Scripture. Who are you helping to understand the Scripture? Why else are you here every week learning more and more and more if not to help someone else understand the Scripture? So, may I just encourage you with that. That is what our lives are about. That is what our ministry is about. It's the ministry of the Word. It's a ministry of helping people understand the Scripture so they can know God and know Christ and live a life that's pleasing to Him. That's what we do. That's all we can do, is grow in our understanding of the Lord and His ways and live by that knowledge and help others live by it. So where are you in that process? Who are you helping along in that process? People ask me all the time, what's your vision for our church? This is it. That every single one of us would be involved in this process of either someone is helping you understand the Scripture or you are helping someone else understand the Scripture. That is the greatest contribution we can make. So find someone and do that. Make your ministry, make your life all about that. Father, thank you for this passage. How grateful we are for the resurrection and the reality that your word is true, and now we can understand it. Thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus to not leave his disciples until they understood the scriptures. And thank you for the faithfulness of the disciples to take what they learned from him and proclaim it to others. May we likewise follow that pattern. And each of us be disciples who make disciples. And we pray this in his name and for his sake.